Father God, we are grateful to you for Harrison, for the calling that you have on him and his family, for the heart that you have given to him, for discipling and for reaching the lost. We are grateful to you, God, for RUF, for the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, for the heart that these elders have for caring for your covenant people and for reaching out and finding the lost sheep and speaking the voice of truth and the clarity of the gospel and bringing the message of grace to places that are often graceless, that find young adults grappling with huge idols of success, of comfort, of escape. I thank you for Harrison. Thank you for this young woman and for your reaching into her heart and her life and taking her for yourself. We pray that you would continue to use Harrison and Jacob and Hannah as they disciple and encourage and walk side by side with these students, as they help them with just the anxieties, the overwhelming realities of living in this world in between childhood and adulthood. And I pray that you would provide the funds that are necessary to keep Harrison and his interns able to focus on the people, the men and women that they are ministering to. I pray that that you would provide for this work in ways that would cause us to simply marvel at your goodness and your generosity. I pray that you would move on the hearts of your people, even on the hearts of us, your people here at Hope of Christ, to support the work that you have called Harrison to. God, I pray that as they prepare, I thank you for the slightly less chaotic summers that they get to have, and pray that that he would be able to rest well with his wife and his child, and that you would prepare them well for the fall and for the busyness of just the cyclical work that you have called him to. I pray for just many opportunities with many men and women to share your grace, to share your gospel, to speak the truth of the name of Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised for our sins and for our lives. I pray, God, that you would strengthen and embolden him with your message. I pray that same thing for him today as he opens your word to us, that you would deliver him from any fear of man, that he would speak your word clearly, that he would preach your word with the unction of the Holy Spirit, that we would worship you through the hearing and receiving of your word. I pray, God, as Harrison opens your word to us, we ask for one thing. We want to see Jesus. It's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Well, again, it really is a pleasure to be here with you all. And before we get to the text that we're going to read this morning, I want to set it up for us. I want to set it up by telling you a little bit about myself while I was in college. So most of us in our young adulthood, we all have kind of things that we pin our identity to, things that shape and form us. And for me, that was music. I was a big music. I played music my whole life, but in college, it kind of became like the identity thing for me. And so, you know, I played in bands. I was one of those people that would scour music blogs, trying to find the hot new band that none of my friends knew about. I spent an untold amount of hours that I probably should have spent studying doing that. So, you know what? Honestly, I was probably insufferable. But music was my thing. Part of that was I went to a lot of concerts, and specifically I went to a lot of music festivals, actually. And one of the interesting things that I noticed is that every time I would go to a different type of concert, my wardrobe would change. So I listened to a lot of, I play banjo and mandolin. I saw the mandolin up here, which is fun. And whenever I go to like a folk or bluegrass concert, you know, I had the cowboy boots, you know, I had like kind of the Carhartts. I had that outfit. It was just like a part of my closet. I had that outfit. When I go to the indie rock shows, I had the ubiquitous skinny jeans, you know, so I had my indie rock side. But then also I grew up, my sister was a classical violinist, and so I love classical music. And so I'd go to the symphony at my college. And so I had, you know, a couple of blazers and some ties that I would wear to that. So depending on what I was listening to, in a sense, my identity changed. My image changed. And what I want to suggest is that that illustrates to us, I think, this fact that's universal, that the things that we listen to shape us. They form us. You could say they form us into their image, right? Was I wearing boots? Was I wearing skinny jeans? Was I wearing a blazer and tie? The 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession, I get extra points for mentioning the confession from the pulpit, says that the work of church is to gather and to perfect the saints. That's a little bit of archaic terminology. So recently at the church that my wife and I go to, we went through a series, and we called it gathering and forming, because really perfecting is the idea of formation, sanctification, the saints, the people of God. And so the work of the church is to gather and to form the people of God. Now, if we think about it, there's a lot of ways that we're gathered and formed. A lot of different ways we can be gathered and formed. But what's unique about the church is that it gathers and forms people by the word of God. That's what makes us distinctly the church of Christ, the church of the living God, is that we're formed and gathered by his word. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. How does the word of God form us? Specifically, how does it form us into the image of Christ as the church of Christ? So if you would, open up your Bibles. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Let me tell you a little bit about this. So this passage is a part of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And many consider this to be one of his most spectacular descriptions of what God is doing in his redemptive work. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes that God is making known the mystery of God's will. And the mystery of his will is to unite all things on heaven and earth in Christ. This great mystery that's being revealed is that God is uniting all things in Christ. In other words, in Jesus' work of redemption and restoration, God is bringing together all the things that sin ripped apart. All the great chasms that sin sent across the landscape of the globe and of our hearts, God is bringing back together and reunifying in Christ. And he says that this message of unification, of reunification, is going to be most vividly seen and carried out by the church, the people of God. The people who are gathered by Christ and formed in his image. And so if you would, please stand as I read our text this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray for it. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we pray that this morning you would powerfully speak to us through our word, through your word. Father, there is much division in our world. There's much division in our church. There's much division in our hearts. But we are so excited, Father, that your message towards us is one of unification, that you have come to bring together all the things that the fall and that our sin has ripped apart. Father, would you help us to see in this passage how you are doing that? And through your Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts to this work? Would you help us to see how you are doing that work in us? And would you help us to see how we can participate in the glorious work that you're doing? Father, I ask that you would set me aside. Would you speak powerfully? For we know that it's truly your word is the word of life. And so we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to submit to you that there's three things going on in this passage. There's a threat, a solution, and a result. A threat, a solution, and a result. And the threat is this, it's disunity. Now, we actually don't see that word in the passage, but we read it between every word. It is, in some sense, the backdrop against which this letter and many of Paul's letters are written. And we actually see this when we consider the context of the letter, the context of the broader early New Testament church. We see there are many things that would bring disunity into the churches. One of those things is false teaching. Paul, in Acts 20, is addressing the Ephesian elders. Remember, this is a letter to the Ephesians. In Acts 20, he's addressing the Ephesians elders, and he says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So that's one source of disunity. Another source is the tendency that people have to build cults of personality around strong leaders, even leaders that don't want a cult of personality built around them. We see this in the church at Corinth. So Paul established the church at Corinth. He planted it. And then, as he would say, Apollos came along after him, and as Paul said, he watered it. He was the person who, after Paul left, saw that the church continued to grow and grow in maturity in Christ. But what happened in the church at Corinth is two factions arose. One said, "I follow Paul." The other said, "I follow Apollos." And they were constantly at each other. And because of that, it made disunity a part of the narrative of the Corinthian church. So false teachers, cults of personality, they're two things that can cause division. But there's one thing that I want to draw your attention to in particular, one that I think is very resonant with our church today, and that is cultural diversity. The church at Ephesus was outside of Israel, but it was mostly made up of people from the Jewish diaspora, right? So they were living in a Gentile world, but they were mostly Jews. So as they went about sharing the gospel, spreading it in the city of Ephesus, what they found is there was this friction that occurred simply because there's a difference of cultures. And as these cultural clashes happened, when Gentiles would come into a previously Jewish church, factions would arise. Probably one of the best illustrations of this throughout the New Testament is the people that are called the Judaizers. They were people who taught that in order for someone to be right with God, they had to follow the Old Testament Mosaic law and adopt all of the Jewish cultural and religious practices. And what we find is that they began to cause ripples in the New Testament church. People saying, "Wait a minute, do I have to adopt all of these things? I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile, and I'm coming into this church that's not Jewish." And what we see is that in every one of these cases, whether it's false teaching, whether it's cults of personality, whether it's cultural diversity, the threat of disunity is fundamentally rooted in people paying more attention to the words of something other than the Word of God. Disunity is fundamentally rooted in paying greater attention to something other than the Word of God. Paul addresses this in verse 14. He says that when people are like this, it's a kind of spiritual immaturity. They're like children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. While we were in seminary, my wife and I went to a beach with a family from the church that I worked at. And at one point, we really loved the water, and so we were swimming out, and we thought we were fine, but then we got out past the sandbar, and immediately when it happened, we just noticed we started to drift, and we started to drift and drift and drift, and we couldn't put our feet down and actually have stability, something to keep ourselves stable, so we just continued to drift. Now, obviously, I'm here, so we survived. But that's what's going on here. Paul is saying that if we don't have something to firmly root ourselves in, we will drift apart from one another. And when we drift apart from one another, we do not portray the image of Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. God is one. Like the early church, we are tempted to turn up the volume of things other than the Word of God and turn down the volume on the Word of God. Maybe it's cultural narratives. Maybe it's the way that. So I'm from Mississippi. I'm from the Deep South. We have a very strong way of thinking and doing things that is very different than other parts of the United States. So as I've moved around, I've had to realize there's a clash of cultures in a sense. I'm not in Mississippi anymore. So maybe it's cultural narratives. Maybe it's the opinions of family and friends. For students, it's the skepticism of the academy. Maybe it's cults of personality that exist around a popular teacher. This happens so much in the digital age of the church that we live in. People essentially say, I follow this ministry. I follow this person, although they've never seen that person in real life. And when we turn up the volume on other things, we consequently turn down the volume on the Word of God. And because what we listen to has the power to form us and to shape us, these other things form us and shape us into something other than the image of Christ. And when that happens, disunity occurs. Just as it happened in the early church, it happens in ours as well. I think there's so many explicit examples of this, but I think one that we just have to, it's the pink elephant in the middle of the room that we have to talk about is politics. Now, let me caveat with this, of course. Politics are a good thing, right? Politics is a thing that God has given to order societies. It can actually be a common good that works towards the flourishing of a society, that actually works towards us being able to more readily, openly share God's gospel. Politics are a good thing. But just like anything, politics can be a good thing, but made an ultimate thing, right? That's the classic Tim Keller definition of idolatry, making a good thing an ultimate thing. And what has happened is that in some sectors of the church, that has occurred. So much so that one commentator said that as it looks now, he's able to go into a bunch of different churches, and he said, what it looks like right now is that there's a red Christianity and a blue Christianity. I think we can all say that that's abhorrent. The church has been called to picture for the watching world the unity of the Godhead. The church has been called to grow into the image of Christ. But when we listen to politicians, when we listen to political commentators, more than we listen to the Word of God, we are made into their image. And factionalism arises. And churches within individual churches, but the church at large, tear apart and move against one another. And so the question, and let me be very clear too, this cuts across both sides of the aisle, right? I'm very unpartisan in that, and I think the Bible is as well. But the question for, I think, all of us today is very simple. It's, what are you listening to? What are you listening to? What voices speak loudest in your mind? What voices do you consider authoritative? What voices do you say, oh, actually, this person has changed my view about something. What are you listening to? I know it seems so simple, but you have to realize that as I'm on the college campus, and even as I just think about myself, I think that we are increasingly one of the most unself-reflective societies that's been in the history of man. And so I think it takes time. We need to take this time to ask, what is shaping me? Especially, again, I hate to make social media and technology just a scapegoat, but we hear, we have more noise coming at us than ever before. So what are you listening to? What voice has your ear? And then, after you ask that question, does that voice, or do those voices, form you into the image of Christ? Do they encourage you to love God? Do they encourage you to love your neighbor? Do they encourage you to love your enemy? Probably even a better diagnostic in our divided time. The reality is that if any of these voices take primacy over the voice of God as it comes to us in His Word, that is what we're being gathered and formed by. And that is the image unto which we are made. So, this is the threat. The threat is malformation that comes by listening to things other than the Word of God. So, that's the threat. What is the solution? The solution should be pretty obvious, right? Listen to the Word of God. Let's pray. All right, see you all next week. When I say that, though, listen to the Word of God, I think many of us, we start Googling Bible reading plans, and we start to set our clocks 15 minutes earlier in the morning. So, you know what? I'm finally going to do it. I'm going to have a good devotional time. We have this kind of Instagram image in our mind where the Bible's opened and it's highlighted and with a bunch of different highlighters, all of this really insightful commentary written out on the side. You've got your latte right there with this really exquisite latte art. Christian music's playing in the background. Chip and Joanna Gaines are there for some reason. Sharing the gospel of shiplap and of God's love. Maybe this is just my image. I don't know. It may not be yours. And on one hand, I want to say I think that's really great, right? All of us should aspire to more time in God's Word individually, right? And if it's, however that happens, that's a good thing. We should all aspire to that. But I want us to think back to the overarching theme in Ephesians. God is gathering individuals into this new society known as the church. And He is forming them individually, but corporately as well, into representatives of their King, Jesus. So while it's important that we listen to the Word in our individual lives, it is also equally, perhaps not even more importantly, that we listen to the Word of God in community with other people. And I think Paul speaks to that very powerfully here. And I think he gives us two ways to do this. We listen to the Word of God as it's spoken by the elders of the church, and as we speak it to each other. So let's look at this first. We listen to the Word of God as it's spoken to us by the elders of the church. So I work with college students, and the typical characterization of college students is they're very anti-authority. They don't like to listen to what anyone says to them. But let me be the first, maybe, to dispel that rumor for you. They are desperate for authority. They're desperate for authority because they have no idea what's going on in life. I am desperate for authority. I was telling Leonard earlier, these are very soft hands that don't know manual labor. I'm the least handy person that you know. If I had a show on HGTV, it would be an absolute train wreck. Actually, it'd be this. Let's find the local plumber. Let's find the local renovator and call them. I was watching something the other day, and it's about a guy who built his house, and he had no prior training in architecture or construction or contracting. He did it all by learning videos off of YouTube. So terrifying and amazing. I was thinking about this the other day. podcasts. Probably a lot of us listen to podcasts in here. If you look at the top podcasts, it's very interesting the ones that we listen to the most. The ones that we listen to the most are often something in the vein of self-help, or it's in something in the vein of interviewing experts in this particular field and learning how we can then apply those things in our life. Y'all, we are desperate for authority, but we don't like to admit it. Why is that? It's a consequence of the fall. It's a consequence of thinking that we can do things on our own, that we don't need anyone else to speak into our lives. It's also a consequence of the fall that is shame. We don't want people looking too closely into our life because we're terrified of what they're going to find. We don't want to look too closely into our hearts because we're terrified of what we'll find. But what Paul is telling us here is that there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And he actually says, you need people who can speak authoritatively into your life about the life of faith. So there's some theological debate over this verse. And please realize, you could spend a whole sermon series in this passage alone. So I'm hitting some high points here and trying to make some application for us. There's theological debate over this verse, but what our tradition holds and what I think is the case, most likely, is that when Paul speaks here of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, he's actually referring to some offices that ceased with the apostolic age of the church. So they're things that would not be necessary right now. So if that's the case, that brings us to this these roles that he speaks of teachers and shepherds. And actually, a lot of commentators say this, and I think this is wise, that these actually aren't separate offices, but they're two ways of describing the same office, the office that we now call elder, the office in the Presbyterian Church that we call elder. So many of you here likely know who your elders are. And they're elected for good reason. They're elected so that they can help you grow in the image of Christ. But let me ask this question. Why do we need elders? Why should we submit to their leadership? Look in verse 12. The elders equip the saints for the work of ministry and build up the body of Christ. I want us to think about if the church were an orchestra, right? If the church were an orchestra, the elders are a lot like the conductor. The conductor stands up in front. But what the conductor's job is to help the orchestra understand the composer's score. To say, hey, you know, you've got all these notes in front of you, but let me help you understand what the composer was actually intending with this piece. It's lighter here because of the theme of the music. And then it's going to build in crescendo. And then here we're going to get soft again. The composer helps them understand the score. But also what the composer does is it brings all these disparate, varied instruments into a unified whole that creates a great, beautiful piece. If you've ever been to a symphony, before they actually start and they're all just tuning, it sounds like absolute chaos and madness, right? Because everyone's doing their own thing. The woodwinds are over there just running scales. Da, 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 da. The violins are just like screeching, trying to get in the tune. It's absolute chaos. But then the composer steps up and he brings up his little wand. I don't know what it's called. And he starts to do that. And everyone comes together and you hear this great, unified, beautiful sound. Paul is saying that is the purpose of the elders. They're not just someone in the church who's trying to be a figure of power and raw authority, but instead it's a person who is speaking truth in love, as Paul says, so that you can grow into the image of Christ. It's another way in which you hear the word of God in your life. And so my question for you is, I know that you know your elders. I hope you do. I know you know your elders. If you don't, get to know them. But do you know them? Have you shared life with them? Have you invited them into your life by saying, hey, actually, you talked about this thing in Sunday school or last week in the sermon, and I'm really struggling with it. I don't know if I'm on board. We all have doubts. Doubts are a normal part of the Christian life, but they can become a very bad thing when they're kept in the darkness. Bring the doubts to the elders. Talk with them about it. Say, hey, here's something I need you to know that I'm really struggling with right now in life. Here's a particular sin, or here's a circumstance I'm struggling with. Bring it to them so that they can help speak the word of God into that situation. So Paul says we hear the word of God as it's spoken to us by the elders of the church. But not only that, we hear it as it's spoken to us by others, by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, the elders are to equip the saints, i.e. all believers, for the work of ministry. Therefore, that means that the work of ministry is not just resident within the elders of the church, but it's resident within every one of us. If you are in here, if your faith is in Christ, if you are a part of the church, you are to be about the work of ministry. What does that mean? Well, it means speaking this word of God into each other's lives. When God created us, He created us with this fundamental desire for connection. Realize we live in a disconnected age, but God created us for this fundamental desire of connection. First of all, connection with Him, our Creator. But second of all, this horizontal plane of connection. Connection with one another. God looked at Adam and He said, it's not good that the man is alone. We're supposed to bear God's image and His word to one another. We reflect and speak about His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His love, His justice. And we do this within a personal and relational context. That's what God created us for. That's what the church is supposed to be a haven of. But what happens in the fall? Chasm happens in between people. Sin frustrates those desires and disconnects people from one another. I think the result of this is increasingly clear today. In my work with college students, I've come to notice, I've become aware and to notice what is being called an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. An epidemic of loneliness and isolation. Unless we think that loneliness is just this kind of small back burner problem, there's an increasing body of research that's shown actually loneliness and isolation is a contributing factor to lessened life expectancies. I see this with our students. Many of our students who hate being at college because they feel alone. Many of our students who resort to destructive behaviors do so because they feel disconnected. And I want to suggest that it's not just college students. That's probably true for all of us in here as well. A couple of years ago, there was a news article that was done by the Boston Globe. And it's a fascinating article. You should look it up. Not right now, but I don't know, maybe. But later today. And it's about loneliness in men. So the editor of the Boston Globe, one of the editors, called a reporter into his office and said, hey, we've been seeing these trends that men don't have friends anymore. And because of that, they're actually experiencing shortened life expectancies. And the editor told the reporter, I think you're the best person for this. And the reporter said, I didn't know how to take that. I'm just going to read you a section of this. The reporter said, I told the editor I'd think about it. This is how reporters talk when they're trying to get out of something they don't want to do. As I walked back to my desk in the newsroom, a distance of maybe 100 yards, I quickly took stock of my life to try to prove to myself that I was not, in fact, perfect for this story. First of all, there's my buddy Mark. We went to high school together, and I still talk to him all the time. And we hang out wait, how often do we actually hang out? Maybe four, maybe five times a year. And then there was my other best friend from high school, Rory, and I genuinely could not remember the last time I'd seen him. Had it actually been a year? Entirely possible. There were all those good friends who feel as if they're still in my lives because we keep tabs on one another via social media. But as I ran down the list of those I consider real, true, lifelong friends, I realized it had been years since I'd seen many of them, even decades for a few. By the time I got back to my desk, I realized that I was indeed perfect for the story, not because I was unusual in any way, but because my story is very, very typical. And as I looked into what it means, I realized that in the long term, I was heading down a path that was very, very dangerous. Y'all, it's not just because loneliness contributes to mortality that we need to worry about this. It's because loneliness and isolation kills our physical health and it kills our spiritual health. Paul is saying here, we have to be about ministry to one another. We have to speak the word of God into another's lives. So let me ask you, let me just give a suggestion. You've got to get to know one another's stories. The funny thing with social media is you started out, you know, with Facebook and you befriend one another, which is hilarious in and of its own right. But then it's interesting, Twitter, Instagram, some of the other ones, we've dropped the language of friendship and we actually just follow one another. And outside of the context of leadership, another word for following is stalking or voyeurism. And I think that's not a terrible way to think about the way that we approach friendships today. We don't friend people, we follow people. And when we do that, they actually don't become real people, but they're just kind of avatars for what we think they are. But here's the deal. Every one of us in here has a story. It's a story of great brokenness, but it's also a story of great beauty. God is doing in all of us these really individual and distinct things. And he is saying that he's doing all those in all of our lives in individual and distinct ways so that we can come together and share those in this corporate context known as the church so that we can strengthen the body. But we will never do that unless we actually know each other's stories. Do you know each other's stories? Y'all, this is not a big group. Do you know each other's stories? This is actually the best context for this to happen in. Our group at RUF is very, very small. And the ego part of me that wants to have like a 15,000 person large group gets sad about that. But then I've had a number of RUF campus ministers who've looked at me and said, the best ministry I ever did was when I had 15 people. Because we got to know each other's stories. So we knew how to speak the word of God into those stories. So let me suggest, get to know one another's stories. Be in one another's lives. Let people be in your life. Resist the lies of Satan that come in the form of shame. Know that everyone in here can speak the word of God to one another. So I want to suggest to you that towards the end of doing this, but I also want to ask this question. Do you have a friend? I know that sounds really patronizing to say. I'm asking that in my life right now. I was talking with my boss not long ago, and he's a bit down the road in both ministry and just age. And he said, Harrison, so I'm 30. You know, I know I look 21, but I'm 30. He said, Harrison, he's like, at some point you're gonna look up. And when you're my age, he said, you're going to look up and you're going to say, I don't know if I have friends anymore. This is a guy who's actually like incredibly socially adept, right? He's the leader of a large campus ministry. He knows how to talk with donors. He knows how to talk with students and with churches. He's very funny. He's from Mississippi, so he's a good storyteller. But he said that. He said, Harrison, at some point I looked up and I realized I didn't have friends anymore. And I don't think, just like the Boston Globe article was saying, I don't think that that's an isolated event. I think that many of us could say that. I don't know if I have a friend anymore. Recognize a friend isn't just someone that you follow. It's not someone that you just occasionally have lunch with. But someone who will speak truth to you. Who will speak truth to you. They'll tell you things that you don't want to hear, but they know you need to hear. But it's also someone that does it in love. Who says, hey, the reason I'm telling you that you do this thing that's really keeping people away from you is because I really love you. And I think you have a lot to offer. Do you have a friend? Maybe it's time to take stock of that. And maybe it's time to pursue friendship. Because God is telling us here that it's in that context that we actually come to be formed by the Word of God. I think it's not insignificant that Christ is called the friend of sinners. He's not called the overlord of sinners, though he could be. He's not called the judge of sinners, though he certainly is in some respect. He's called the friend of sinners. Do you have friends? So the threat is that we'll be malformed because we're listening to other things more than we listen to the Word of God. The solution is for us to listen to the Word of God, but listen to it as it comes to the people God has called to lead the church and through each other. What's the result? What's the result? I want you to look at verses 15 and 16. Paul asks us to imagine the church as a human body. Which is strange, isn't it? Like, can we all admit that, like, sometimes if you've grown up in the church, you just kind of breeze over this stuff, but, like, it's kind of a weird thing to, hey, imagine, I can just imagine Paul, okay, I want y'all to think of the church as a body. People are like, what are you talking about? He asks us to imagine the church as a human body. Christ is the head, and united to him are all these diverse limbs and organs. But notice that when they're unified in love, all of these elements work together as a whole to live and to breathe and to share the love that binds them all together. In other words, Paul says that if we listen to the Word of God more than we listen to the voice of other things, and if it's the standard by which we judge all the things, all the voices that speak into our life, the result is that the diversity that previously threatened to tear us apart now creates a stronger unity, a stronger body. Notice, I think it's really fascinating that Paul didn't say, you know, Christ is the head, and then you have a bunch of arms. What does he say? You've got arms, you've got legs, you've got feet, you've got shoulders, you've got all of these different parts of the body. So many of us today want to, in a sense, flatten the diversity that is amongst us. Right? But I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase before, two left feet. You know, I had a fraternity brother in college who he was always scared to dance at the fraternity formals because he said, "Ugh, I've got two left feet." And in the metaphorical sense, he really did. He was a terrible dancer. But why do you say two left feet? Well, it's because two left feet wouldn't work well, right? But notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that all of these things that are very, very different from one another, my arms don't look like my legs, but they're brought together and they make this unified whole that works. I think one of the greatest visions of this is the eschatological vision we're given in Revelation. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the image. That's what all of this is pointing forward to. In closing, I recognize that for some of you, like I don't know your stories, I don't know where you are with relation to Christ and with His Word, but recognize that for many people today, just in the world we live in, increasingly kind of post-Christian, we're not comfortable with the Bible, with the Word of God. So GQ, the magazine, with the very astute magazine, wrote this list that said 21 books you don't have to read, and it's basically 21 books that you probably had to read in high school. I think I went to a very terrible high school, and I read 2 books. So maybe you went to a good one, you had to read 21 books. 21 books you don't have to read, they're the classics, and they say, instead of this, read this. And one of those books is the Bible, right? The reviewer wrote, "It's repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned." And, you know, I recognize I work with college students. That's how many of them think of the Bible. They think of it along those times. I don't know you. Maybe you think of it that way as well. If so, this is a great place to bring your doubts. You know, you couldn't be at a better place on a Sunday morning. But what I want you to realize, and what even if you do love the Word of God, I want us to take the 30,000-foot view and think of this, that the reason that we think so much of the Bible in our denomination, in this church, in our work, isn't just because it's a good work of literature or because it's this great manual for how to live a good life. But the reason we're so bullish on the Bible is because it is the Word of life. It is the Word of life. So many of us and so many of our friends and so many of our families feel like they are drowning in this world. The reason we love the Word of God is because it is the Word of life. It is the only Word that comes to us that says that no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter how much money you have in your bank account, no matter how good of a person you seem on the outside, no matter how much money you give to RUF, and I hope it's a ton, no matter what ethnicity you are, no matter what place you're from, whether you're from a slum in Bangladesh or whether you're from the Berkshires, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, that you can find life in Christ and be united to His people. Y'all, that's a good word. And it's the only thing that's saying that. And so what I want you to invite you to is to listen to the Word of God this morning. Not because it's just what you do as a Christian, but because it's the Word of life. It will speak life into all the parts of your life that seem dead. It's the Word of life. So listen to the Word of God more than you listen to anything else. And as you do that, speak the Word of God to one another. Bring life to the dying places, all so that we might see God get glory. And so we all might move towards this vision that we hear in Revelation. And so that we all might hear the words that God spoke over Christ. And because of our union with Him, He speaks over us. Behold, you are my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. Let us pray. Our Father, we long for life. We're people that feel death acutely. We see it in ourselves, we see it in our friends, we see it in our family. We thank you, Father, that you are the author of life and the perfecter of life and the giver of life. And we thank you that you give it to us through your Son, through the indwelling of your Spirit, but that you also give it to us through your Word. Father, I ask for myself and for my friends here, would you help us to be aware of what voices speak into our lives? Would you help us to be aware of what they're forming us into? Father, would you help us to repent of those? Would you help us to repent of the places where we listen to other things more than we listen to your Word? And Father, would you, through your Spirit, make your Word very rich and alive to us, because we know that it truly is. Father, we ask that you would do this all for the glory of your name and for the great unity of your church as a witness to a disunified world. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.